As we continue along our line of reasoning from week to week here, we've been pursuing the rechartering, the revising, reaffirming of the things that many years ago were declared by this church as things that were most surely believed among us. And last week we began with a statement clipped right out of our handbook, in which was said there that we believe that the Word of God changes lives. It instructs and inspires. It exalts God and encourages people, His people. The Word of God challenges all who hear it, comforts all those who from time to time are in sorrow, is a source of hope to the hopeless, and abundant blessing to those who love God. We pointed out last week, out of the Word of God in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And inasmuch as that is the case, the Scriptures also teach us in Romans 5, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Those are the consequences. Consequences. Death is a consequence of sin. We read that the wages of sin is death. Now all these we placed purposefully in our handbook because we believe it to be true. And inasmuch as we acknowledge that, we also acknowledge a certain condemnation. The Scriptures teach us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. The Lord Jesus, at the pen of the Apostle John, said that he that believeth not is condemned already. In your neighborhood, in your family circle, in mine, there are people walking around today, physically alive but spiritually dead. Condemned already. Condemned already. And so the challenge that was put forth last week before we left the house here, inasmuch as the minds of people change over the course of years, perspectives change, and in light of the tendency in the Christian world around us, in many places there is that temptation to soften doctrine, to minimize doctrine, to shave it just a little bit to make it palatable to the masses of people, with a design to avoid, wherever possible, offending anybody. It may be that Grace Baptist Church would follow suit of the churches of so many around us, not only in the state of Pennsylvania, but across this great nation, America, where they have adopted the old position of the Northern Baptist Convention, who, when in the days when the separatist movement was born, there were those on the one side who were more inclusive and those on the other side who were more exclusive. There were battles over the Bible. There were battles over the deity of Christ. And so there was an effort made to forge a doctrinal statement, a creedal statement on which all could be unified on, all could come together, see it in writing, and make a declaration of this is what we believe. And in as much as we are in agreement upon that, we go forward with it, faithful to the Word. But there were those, a majority, I might add, of people in those days who rebuffed the idea of establishing a formal doctrinal statement, opting for this strategy when they said, our creed shall be Jesus only. We need no other statement than that. Jesus only. And if you put that in its context, I suppose there is something virtuous and noble about that, at least as a bullseye to shoot at. But in their mind, their way of thinking, they said there was nothing in the Bible beyond Jesus that was worth a debate over or a discussion about. And if anyone who would seek to become part of the fellowship or desire to fellowship with us, may their creed only be Jesus. And if it be Jesus, nothing else matters. And so, there was a parting of the ways. The Northern Baptist Convention went one way, the regular Baptists went another way, and a fellowship was forged back in the 30s upon a specifically worded doctrinal statement in which they took from early Baptist creedal statements, modified it, and voted upon it, and said as a group of people, this is what we believe. These are the things which are most surely believed among us, and on this we do stand, wishing no malice toward others who may not see it that way, but here's where we stand. And so, following in that train, we, years ago in the founding of this church, did something very similar, as you well know, and we agreed upon certain biblical statements, facts and truth and evidence that we would unite around. And I bring you to, again, to this place this morning, just simply asking, in the things that we will now unfold in Scripture, ask yourself the question, do I really, really believe this stuff? And part B to that is, do I believe it? Do I believe it with all my heart, or is it merely an intellectual consensus? There can be that. People can agree intellectually and academically, but not necessarily does it travel from the head to the heart, which issues in handwork, feet work. And so I ask this, inasmuch as we believe that all have sinned, and therefore the wrath of God has fallen upon His creatures, we also believe this to be true, and I would have you come in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. In the first 10 verses of this chapter, there's a story about a little wee man. A little wee man. You know, basically, all men standing next to the omnipotent God are we little men. Little of stature, little of moral, but little, essentially, comparatively. And here we see in that 10th verse, something that you will find emblazoned on tracts, wall plaques, and committed to the memory of many of God's people, where it says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It's important that you understand exactly what is said there with the theology that underlines that or stands behind that. Here was a man who, I don't know what his reputation was in his community. I can't imagine it was sterling, in light of what he did for his pay. But the Lord Jesus said to him in the 9th verse, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. Great, great verse when he says, for this day is salvation come. You know who he's referencing? He's referencing himself. When he says, the Son of Man is come. The Son of Man is come. Please notice, first of all, if you're taking notes or committing things to memory, the intervention of God. God was not under any obligation at any time to intervene in the affairs of man following their sin. He was not obligated. There was not an ethical dilemma that he faced. But inasmuch as he is the God of all grace, and inasmuch as one of his primary attributes is love, and inasmuch as that is blended together with his holiness, he would intervene. He would intervene where it says, the Son of Man is come to seek to save the lost. Please notice that it is not in reverse. It is not in reverse. The lost do not seek the Son of Man. The lost do not seek salvation. And there's a reason for that, as we'll see in a moment. But here we have a tremendous statement of intervention on the part of God. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, it is precisely with that last word in the verse that there is a great debate opened up. The lost. Exactly how would you define the lost? Please understand that this word, with everything behind it, is a word that is generally not introduced into certain segments of Christianity because it is offensive. It is offensive, the word lost. How would you define then? Well, let's resort to Scripture. I'll give you a point of reference at 1 Timothy 1 verse 16. Where there the apostle says this, Christ Jesus, the salvation here in Luke 10, 19 rather, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So if we connect lost, direct line to sinners, still kind of obscure, still open to qualification, still subject to being shaved, to reduce it to its absolute least offensive form. So we go further into the Scriptures. And what I'm sharing with you now is to find out whether or not you believe the lost are really lost. And if you believe the sinner is really a sinner, and that you understand what sinner means in Scripture. So we further define this. Like, for example, in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. There are three words, again, that we must see in order to appreciate the magnanimous intervention on the part of God sending His Son into the world to seek and to save the lost. Three words in Titus 1, verse 16 further define sinner. Three words. It is said here in Titus 1:16, well, let me back up to the 15th verse, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Now, verse 16 says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. Now, notice the three words, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work, lastly, the word is reprobate. Reprobate. The word reprobate may be understood in this fashion. If somebody places a piece of metal in your hand and offers you a bag full of them to take home for your savings, you hold the bag up and you shake it and you say, well, that's a generous bag of coinage that you've given me. I think I will take you up on your offer. And when you get it home, you open the bag up and you reach your hand down there, you pull one out and all they are little slugs. Little metal slugs. People used to use those old slugs to jam up parking meters on the city streets. Thinking it'd be silver, you found it to be a reprobate coin. It means worthless. And so whenever we, and listen, worthless in this sense, not to demean the individual per se, but to have the individual understand that, relatively speaking, they are not what they think they are. And here in the verse it says they profess to know God. No, profess what you may, your profession is empty. It's not worth anything because you are abominable and disobedient, further defining the sinner. And so I ask again, I mean, is it all that bad? Did God really have to send His Son to intervene? Could there have been some other way that God could have provided for the redemption of His fallen creature? Something less painless, something less gory, something less demanding. We go on further in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We define the lost. Do we really believe the lost are lost? In Romans chapter 5 and verse number 6. Last word in the verse. Last word. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now the problem is with the lost, with the sinner, they're not going to arrive at that conclusion. They're not going to see themselves as ungodly. They're not going to see themselves as reprobate. They're not going to see themselves as disobedient. They're not going to see themselves as something abominable. They just won't. But the Scripture declares that to be the case. And inasmuch as that is so, Colossians adds further to it. If you would please. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Now, as the children of God, you read this verse and you look back and you can rejoice because this is what you were. This is what you were before Christ intervened in your life. In Colossians 1 verse 21, you that were sometime, please notice what it says here now, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. So we add again, holy is where you go, but there's alienation and there's enemy-like status with God. So when we think about the lost, it says the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is alienated, that which is reprobate, that which is disobedient, that which is abominable, that which is ungodly. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Then there's one final place, because this is where it will move your heart or it won't. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 at verse number 12. Maybe some of you can look back in your life and remember this day. Maybe you can remember this. And gratefully thank God for His mercy for today. When you look at verse 12, because He's talking about time past in verse 11, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Please notice then the next three words in that verse. Having no hope and without God in the world. So when you think about that for a moment, in an attempt to define with Scripture the lost, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And the reason He's seeking is because they can't. And the reason they can't is because they're dead in trespasses and sin. Christ Jesus comes into the world to save sinners. He's come to save the abominable, the disobedient, and the reprobate. He's come to save the ungodly. He's come to save those who are alienated and enemies in their mind. He has come to save those who have no hope because they have no hope because they have not God. And the question then comes to you. Do you believe that's the case? First of all, do you believe that He did come? Do you believe that He did come with this purpose in mind to save which is a word that means deliver, deliver. Not only from the penalty of sin, but from its power. And his intention, well, I don't get to, but his plan is to present that same sinner who was before said to be reprobate, his plan is to present that sinner faultless. Do you believe that? Do you believe that intellectually? Do you believe that to be an academic truth as we've cited it here in the scripture? You believe that to be so? Now, in your heart of hearts, inasmuch as you believe that to be the case, what will you do with what you've heard with respect to the lost within your reach? What will you do? Intervention on the part of God. I would recommend the same course. Inasmuch as God, out of his holy heart of love, determined to intervene, likewise be it with you. Determine. As you look around your loved ones and your friends, ask the critical question. Do not proceed on bare assumption, but assume the worst until the best is seen to be the case. And if there's any doubt in your mind, keep it simple. God so loved the world of sinners that whosoever among the community of sinners believes, they will not perish but have everlasting life. Now, what is God's intention? What is God's intention? We just cited it there, for God so loved the world that he gave. We read elsewhere in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, that in this was manifested the love of God toward us. God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live, there's his intention, that we might live through him. Now, I understand that that involves eternal life. That's the long picture. That's the broad picture. But make no mistake about it that when Jesus was manifested, to redeem our souls, it was done that we might live through him here and now. Live through him, relying upon him, depending on him, trusting him now. Before, you weren't able to do that. When you were dead in sin, you were not able to trust him. You were not able to lean on him. You couldn't count on him, but his intention in his intervention is that we might live through him. And keep this in mind. God does not treat us like we treat each other. He doesn't treat us like we treat each other sometimes. The Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 6, verse 37, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, not for any reason, not even one reason. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Now, the writer of Hebrews said, he that comes to God must believe that he is, that's for sure. But when the sinner comes, how do they come? They come when the omnipotent, powerful seed of God's word is conveyed by you and me into their ears, into their hearts, and they come to the place where they believe two things. Number one, they believe that they have absolutely no hope in and of themselves to remedy their situation. And number two, they believe that Jesus did come to lift the burden from off of them. And to him will they flee. Unto the cross will they fly. And there at the foot of the cross, embrace the Savior. Now, that's not something you do through a mechanical process. There's no magical routine or formula. In spite of what the vast majority of evangelicals pretend to be in existence. When the Word of God is given and the appeal is made, it is that the Spirit of God, in His sovereign fashion, will work in that soul or He won't. And there's no amount of human persuasion, no amount of human eloquence, no amount of theological articulation that will move a dead sinner from death to life. But when, by the grace of God, that sinner comes, Jesus said, I will never cast him out. As a matter of fact, his intention further clarified in that classic passage in John chapter 10, verse 28, where it says there, these who come shall never perish, neither, listen now, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. There's a twofold viewpoint there. They shall never perish. That's the eternal long view. But here and now, right now, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So what are you led to think when one who apparently has come to Christ walks with him a pace and then turns to the side? Is God so impotent that he's unable to control his sheep and keep his sheep in the pathway with him? The scriptures teach us that they shall never perish, but on the same hand, those who are never going to perish will never be plucked out of the hand of the omnipotent God. They are there, once there, forever. Here and now, yes, there will be attempts to bail, to jump ship, so to speak. But the shepherd gets a hold of them, pulls them back in there, takes them around a little bit, puts them on their feet, gets them going along the path, gives them a little pat, takes his staff and he gives them a little clip alongside their hind legs, and down the path they go. Next time they see a little something off to the side that looks really appealing, they may take a side trip, and the shepherd reaches over there with the old crook and takes him by the neck, puts him back in the path, gives him a little pat on the backside, down the path they go. Sheep are like that. But they shall never perish, and neither shall any man pluck them out of the hand of God. That's his intention, to keep them. So then, with the intervention that God has made, and with his intentions clearly declared, what then is the imperative? The imperative. It is very clear. From the mouth of the Redeemer himself, we can't go to any other source. It is a primary source. No sense to quote Spurgeon, or Wesley, or Whitfield, or Edwards, or Kaminsky. Not that I'm in that company, but here it is. Quote. Go right to the primary source where Jesus said in John chapter 3 verse 7, here's the imperative, bound up in one word. Ye must be born again. That's a command imperative. But it is a paradoxical imperative. Usually when there is an imperative given using the word must, the one who issues the declaration seeks to enforce it or by coercion or by intimidation, not so here. Remember, he was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And this man, who as learned as he was, couldn't figure out what he meant by you must be born again. He asked the dumb question. He said, does that mean you enter into a second time to your mother's womb and be born all over? And Jesus snapped them around and said, no. And he explained it further, how it is a work of the Spirit of God. He said, you must be born again. But it is not because the God of heaven takes his rod and beats a person into submission until that person has enough of it and they're bloody and battered and bruised and they say, I quit, I give up. No, it is that action on the part of a sinner who is brought to a place of surrender. Surrender. A question was asked in the book of Acts chapter 16 verse 30 and 31, what must I do to be saved? And the answer came back very clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe is in the tense, or carries with it the sense of a command. God's salvation to sinners is not laid out there like a smorgasbord in which the sinner passes review and chooses or not what he wants to partake in. No, my dear friends, God's atonement on Calvary's cross was definite in design. It takes all realms of potential out of the equation because it is an actual redemption. It is a redemption by design of God. And so when the man asks, what must I do to be saved? The command comes back, believe. Well, believe what? That believe, first of all, that Jesus died because of your sin. Your sin? Who, me? Says the sinner. No, you're no better than I am. What are you talking about? I didn't do anything wrong. I'm not perfect, but I've never robbed a bank, never killed anybody, never stole anything from anybody. What are you talking about? Well, what must you believe? You must believe that Jesus died, purposefully intervened to die because of your sin, to deliver you from your sin. If you will own no sin, you cannot possibly own a Savior. If you will not surrender to Him, there will be one day you'll surrender to someone else, far more nefarious, whose heart is not where yours is at, who has no interest in you. This imperative, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not on Buddha, not Muhammad. Send Confucius packing. Send all the cult leaders packing. Send all the so-called human messiahs packing, the Kim Jong-uns and the like, and the mullahs of Iran and the like. Send them all packing. The imperative is this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we, next word is, must be saved. That's an imperative. Must. All of which goes to the purpose, in part, for our very existence as a church family. If along life's pathway, my dear friends, particularly those who are members of this church, you don't see that anymore. You've lived long enough and you say, well, sin isn't all that bad and God is really much better than we have caricatured Him to be. God is so grandfatherly and so patient and so loving. Surely He'll take the worst of us at the day's end and just pick us up and embrace us and just wink and nod at our sins and don't worry about it. Maybe we have traveled that long where we too have become soft on sin. And the first place to check that, the first place to put your diagnostic in that is in your own heart. In your heart, as I would do with mine. And I have to admit that sometimes, with the frequent personal face-to-face contacts that I have with people who are outside the envelope, there is that temptation, I've got to admit this, of trying to artfully dodge the issue and not use the acidic words, you know. My reasoning is, well, so I'd like to get a second hearing. And then I go home and I think to myself, you fool. You fool. You assumed there would be a second hearing. What if that occasion is your final occasion and you will not see that person again? You blew an opportunity. I agree there's temptation to do that. But you got to do the same thing I have to. You have to resist that. And while it's trite, it's true. Call it like you see it. You can do it with a smile. You can do it with a heart of love. You can do it compassionately. But do it. Just call it like you see it. And what's to be gained? What's to be gained? Well, you have one more hand to grasp in heaven when we arrive there. And you look that person in the face and you will be able to remember that God used you to speak to them, sow the seed in, and they're there in heaven's in the presence of your Savior because of the labor that you invested in their lives. We take no glory for that. That's not on us. That's all of God. But after all, Keep this in mind. While God does not need anybody here, including me, to do what he wants to do, you know what he chose to do? He chose to use you. He chose to use me. And I say, inasmuch as we belong to the God who has ordained the end of all things, we also acknowledge that we belong to the God who has ordained the means to the end as well. And so I ask, are we still on the same page? Do we still have work to do here in our community? Is there something for Grace Baptist Church to do in the greater Katanning area? Something, Dan? Do you want to do it? Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for a Savior who came our way and saved our souls, forgave our sins, and who keeps us from the power of the evil one, and who has reserved us for that day when in his presence we not only will sing duets, there will be a grand choir assembled of numberless thousands of people singing, I surrender all. All to you we freely give. What a wonderful day that'll be. Until then, Lord, help us to be faithful and true to you for Jesus' sake. Amen.